Sermon text this morning is found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. Last September, we began our sermon series on this book, this epistle to the Colossians that Paul wrote. And with the exception of a short series during Advent where we looked at some Old Testament stories, we've moved every week steadily through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And so this morning, 25 sermons later, we come to the end of that letter, and we'll conclude this morning our series on Colossians. Just so you have a sense for what's coming next, next Sunday, the Reverend Tom Browning will be filling our pulpit, and look forward to that, for him preaching for us. And then the following Sunday, we'll jump back into a series that we began last summer, a series that we called Summer in the Psalter. We made it through last summer the first 12 Psalms, and we'll pick up with Psalm 13. We've got about 138 to go, so it's going to be a few summers. But we'll pick up with Psalm 13 and move sequentially through the rest of the summer months, looking at a psalm each week. But first, before we do that, we have the end of Colossians to consider. I'm going to encourage you now, invite you now, to listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ended his letter to the church in Colossae. Listen now. Paul writes and says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you with this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church at her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. If there's nothing else you remember about the last 24 sermons from Colossians, I hope that you remember that phrase, those words, that declaration from Paul at the beginning of Colossians 3. And it's to that end that I have spoken those ancient words, that ancient phrase from Paul, over you each week at the end of every sermon from Colossians, as a kind of blessing, a kind of charge. The reason that I've chosen to end every one of my sermons with those words is not only because I want them to be burned into your brain until you come to believe that they are not only true in the abstract, but true for you as well. I've also done it because I believe that those words actually constitute Paul's own summary of his main argument throughout his epistle. As best as I can tell, all of chapters 1 and 2 lead up to that declaration, and all of chapters 3 and 4 follow and flow out of that truth. Simply put, I believe the main point of Paul's letter to the Colossians is to assure his readers of this reality, that the crucified and risen Christ, the man called Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is also the true Son of God, that man has now ascended to dwell again in the bosom of his Father. And we who have put our trust in this living Christ have actually died with him. We have been raised with him. We have ascended with him, such that our lives are now hidden in his life, in his own present life, in the heart of his Father, in the heart of the triune God. And so because of this objective reality of our living union with the risen Christ, no matter what our situation in this present world, no matter what our circumstance that we find ourselves in, this is always true for us above all things. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life because we know we have no life in ourselves. Christ is our life. Because in our union with Him, we have been brought even now by faith into the very heart of the triune God. And Christ is our life. Because one day, when the Christ who is our life appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. That's Paul's argument throughout this book. That is what he is saying. And this statement that he makes, that Christ is our life, it is not meant to be just kind of a platitude that we hang on our walls and look at from time to time. It is meant to be the kind of life-changing reality that gives us hope, even hope in the midst of hardship. I think one of the clearest ways that we see this reality is actually in the content of Paul's own life and Paul's own words here at the end of his epistle. Here at the end of this letter in which he has dealt with very difficult topics, right? Even dangerous problems and heresies that are at present in the Colossian church. He ends his letter to these Christian men and women with simple words of encouragement and hope. Paul encourages his readers to continue in their prayers, to pray even for himself and his own ministry. He exhorts the believers to whom he writes to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. He asks that they would speak with grace as well as insight, that they would be ready always to answer questions that come about their faith and commitment to Christ. And then in verses 7 through 17, that long section, Paul then personalizes his letter to the Colossian believers in the most intimate way. Right? He begins to name particular men and women who are known to them both. And he reminds them of their mutual connection in Christ. He names Tychicus, whom he has actually sent to physically carry his letter with him to the Colossians. And he says that Tychicus will cheer them with the reality that even though he can't come, this man, Tychicus, will encourage them with his presence in Paul's place. And he will tell them all the relevant news about Paul's situation. He then names Onesimus, the escaped slave, who has accompanied Tychicus in delivering this epistle, and also bears with him a letter you may have heard of, a letter from Paul that is addressed to Onesimus' former master, a man named Philemon. Paul also names Aristarchus and Mark and Justice, and he sends their greetings to the Colossians. He reminds them of their beloved Epaphras, the man who first preached the gospel to them, to the Colossians, and he sends along Epaphras' greetings and his blessing as their former pastor. Paul conveys the blessings and greetings of Luke, the beloved physician and writer of the gospel in the book of Acts, and also those of Demas as well. And then Paul asks the Colossians to do something for him, to pass along his greetings to the Laodicean Christians and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. And he asks then the Colossians to make a copy of the letter that he is giving them and to send it to Laodicea, and that they should also read the letter that he sent to the Laodiceans. In closing, Paul gives his readers encouragement to speak to their local pastor, the man that is with them now, Archippus, telling him to fulfill faithfully the ministry he has received in the Lord. And then finally, after dictating the entire letter, he's been speaking it aloud, a scribe has been writing it down, Paul then takes the pen in his own hands, and he writes in his distinctive handwriting the last words on the scroll. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." I love that ending to this letter for its honesty, right? Its openness, its reminder that the hope that Paul possesses does not occur in a vacuum, but in a place of great hardship. As Paul mentions in verse 3 of this chapter and alludes to in his final words, he writes his epistle to the Colossians not on some other missionary journey to Spain or to Asia, and not from some retirement villa in the countryside of Judea. No, Paul writes from prison. And the prison from which he writes is almost certainly the prison in Rome, the place where he will be in prison for several years before finally being executed by the emperor as a traitor to and an enemy of the Roman state. And Paul, in all likelihood, as he writes this very epistle to the Colossians, knows that that is what is going to happen. He knows, apart from some divine and miraculous intervention, that he is going to die. It is the outcome that Paul knew would take place from the time several years before when he insisted against the counsel of his friends and fellow pastors on going up to Jerusalem, as his own Lord and Savior did, to preach the gospel one last time. And then, after his arrest in that city and his trial, appealing to Caesar himself, as was his right as a Roman citizen. Paul knew what was going to happen. But Paul's hardship and suffering at the time which he writes this letter to the Colossians is not limited to the fact that he is in prison and awaiting his death. It's not just that. Remember that before his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, then known as Saul, was a rising star within the ruling structure of Judaism. Right? He was a member of the leading class. He was trained at the finest rabbinic schools. He was well prepared for a lifetime of wealth and ease and access to the finest power of all, right? Religious power. He was, as he told the Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And not only that, before he met Jesus, Paul/Saul was a man who was certainly loved. He was a man with friends, with a family, in all likelihood a man with parents and siblings and nieces and nephews. Before Jesus came into Paul's life, he was a son a brother, an uncle. But after his conversion to Christianity, after his baptism by Ananias, all of that changed. It all changed. It is crucial to remember when we read Philippians 3, that when Paul tells the Philippians that for Christ's sake he has suffered the loss of all things, he is not speaking in some kind of metaphorical or abstract way. He is not a metaphor. No, what Paul is saying when he writes those words is that he once had an extended family that loved him. But now, because of his commitment to Christ, they have disowned him. He once had mentors who praised him and called him their favorite student, but now they condemn him. He once had childhood friends he had known his whole life, and now those same men plot to kill him. Paul has suffered the loss of all things. Money, power, security, reputation, not to mention the loss of the love of his friends and family, the expectation of a long lifespan, even the potential of himself one day settling down and getting married and having a family of his own. All of it has been lost. It is gone. It is like smoke in the wind. It is never to be regained. All of those things which human beings long for and base their life around, they are all lost to Paul. So all that being the case, how does Paul write this letter with such hope? How does he ask the Colossians to pray, not for his release from prison, but for his ability to declare the mystery of Christ even while he was imprisoned? How does he talk so little about his own welfare and show so much concern for theirs? How does he close the letter, scratching out those words with his own hands? Remember my chains. Grace be with you. How does he do that? It's for one reason, right? One reason only. In that strange encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul not only suffered the loss of all things, he also gained something. He gained one thing. He gained Christ. He gained the Christ who was his life. And in knowing the Christ who was his life and being found in that same Christ, Paul discovered that the secret, the contentment of all things and all things and all places, all circumstances, he found the only path that would lead to hope in the midst of hardship. Quite simply, he discovered the reality that in a world where all things fade, right? All things fade. Where all things ultimately fall away, where all things change in the shifting sands of time, there is only one thing that remains certain and steadfast. The risen and living Christ. The Christ who became his life. And it was in that place, right, that place of hardship and loss, somewhere in that process of being disowned and turned out and suffering poverty and beatings and imprisonment, that Paul learned to say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." It was in that place that he would learn, perhaps in a lonely prison cell in Rome, waiting the pleasure of Caesar to order his execution. It was in that place that he learned to say with Jesus, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. But I am not alone, for the Father is with me." It was there, right, in that place, somewhere in the process of losing all things, that Paul learned to say, as he said to the church in Philippi, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain at last the resurrection of the dead." It was in that place that Paul learned to write not only, "Remember my chains," but also, "Grace be with you." Because ultimately, when we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, as all of us do, at various times and in various ways, this secret, this truth, is what we need to hear in that place. This secret, this truth, this reality is what we need to know at that time. When we find ourselves in the midst of anxiety for our children, or the pain of physical suffering, or the ache of relational loss, or even facing the cold shadow of death itself, what we don't need to know or to hear or to believe is that there is some kind of lesson in this. We don't need to be told in that place that this suffering will make us a better person. What we need to know is the same thing that Paul knew, the same thing that enabled him to face his own hardship with hope. And that is simply that even here, even in this place, particularly in this place, Christ is our life. Even in our suffering, Christ is our life. Even in the midst of devastation, even in the loss of all things, Christ is our life. No matter what comes, this will remain true. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. It is not a platitude. It is the secret to the only certain hope that exists in this world. Beloved, there is no other option. There is no other path than this one. This is the truth that Paul discovered somewhere in the process of losing all things. This is the truth that he wanted the Colossians to know and to believe, and us as well. And that truth is the reality that the only hope that exists in the midst of whatever hardship and suffering this beautiful and broken world can ever invent is found nowhere but only in the ever-beating heart of the living Son of God. The once crucified but now raised and ascended Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ who is now and will forever be our life. For beloved, you have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth, for this reality, that in the midst of this changing world, there is one truth that sustains us and abides with us, and that is that Christ is our life. I pray that You would press that reality down deep into our bones, Father, that we would live out of this truth, that in a world of death, we have life, and its name is Christ Jesus. Father, help us to grow in our union with Him that we might more and more exhibit His love to this world. Draw us into Your own heart, Your own life, through Jesus and our union with Him. We pray it in His name. Amen. As we prepare for the table of our Lord,